Are we good back there? We had some problems this morning. Okay, we're good. Like I said to the Sunday school class, I have two handkerchiefs up here. One is for coughing into and possibly blowing my nose. This is for wiping my brow. It is your job. I'm setting them down looking different. So, you never know. That's not a bad idea. There we go. Then there's no confusion. Well, no, there still could be confusion. It's me. 12th chapter of Mark. Let's start at verse 18. Mark, the 12th chapter, verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, or teacher, Moses wrote unto us that if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and they leave no children, that his brother should take up his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. Oh my gosh, are you kidding? Is this a real story? Oh, keep reading. The third likewise, and the seven had her, and left no seed, no kids. Last of all, the woman died also. Well, I would think so. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Jesus answering said unto them, do y'all not therefore err, because all of you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. So I'm going to teach you today about how not to understand the resurrection. Now, this is fascinating to me. I mean, I'm going to do my best to withhold all my snide little remarks because, I'm here to teach you and build you up in the faith. But at the same time, these Sadducees, they're as dumb as mud. They just are, you know. We'll talk a little bit about them. How to not understand the resurrection. Take a look at your outline. And as always, the points from the outline are always drawn right out of the text that we're studying. The first point we're going to consider starts in verse 18, and that's you can't understand the resurrection if you don't believe it in the first place. Remember, we read in verse 18, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And yet, look at what they're doing. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to make him look stupid and his views stupid to discredit him. And yet, they're the ones who are presenting the hypothesis of the seven men and the one woman, with the out at the end being, therefore, in the resurrection. Wait a minute, I thought you didn't believe in the resurrection. See? This is definitely, some of the most fun. I think, I can't imagine Jesus standing there with his mother, they're talking, their stuff is like, and other people have got to be like, the problem is that their muscle, because they're in bed with Rome, the Sadducees, hold the priesthood, as you know, they're in the temple, so they've got favor, they've got in kind of a thing. But I mean, these guys, we're talking dumb as a fence post. Secondly, you can't understand the resurrection if you have an ulterior motive, which is exactly what they have. Now, every one of us here has got to have had a conversation at one time or the other with somebody who was not a believer and wanted to take some passage of Scripture and say, for instance, the Bible's contradictory because this, and they give some example right there, and you can see right through this whole, it's like, well, wait a minute, in the first place, you think that's contradictory, but you're using the other thing to contradict this thing, and you don't believe in either one of them. What's up with that? Right? And usually they don't know what they're talking about anyway. There's this patient thing that goes on. Boy, there's a rabbit trail I want to go down. Thirdly, you can't understand it apart from the scriptures themselves. What did Jesus say after they presented their thing, their spiel? He says, y'all are in error because you don't know the scriptures, first of all, and second, you don't know the power of God. See, there is an objective aspect to revelation, which is the scriptures, objective, but there's the subjective, experiential aspect of the power of God that comes from the scriptures and what the scripture teaches about. The intervention of God, for instance, when Jerry gets his lungs, however God chooses to do it, that's going to be an opportunity to know the power of God. Yes. Yes. All right. But he already knows it objectively because of the word that he got. The word that he speaks. The word he and Ann pray. See? So the power of receiving the actual event, you know, is just like, it's a result of the scriptures themselves. See, the word in particular. But you can't understand the resurrection apart from this. Remember, the Sadducees want to take the subject of the resurrection. They wanted to try to trap Jesus, make him look dumb, discredit him in front of the people, see. But they're trying to do it with a subject that they don't believe is true. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that that's the best way to approach trying to get done what they're trying to get done here, okay? But you see, the Sadducees' problem is that they didn't believe the scriptures. Remember what I've told you before about the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the liberal wing. They came about during the Maccabean period. That was about 150 years or so before Jesus was born, during the Maccabean period and the revolt that they were revolting against Grecian authority over them in the land of Judea. They fired up. We really don't have much secondary source information about them. We got a little bit in Josephus, the Jewish historian. There really isn't much anything else. Everything we know about the Sadducees is guess where? From where? It's from the gospel accounts, you know. Exactly. Other than that, we've got a little bit of information here and there. But you've heard me tell you before, yeah, one of their hallmark things that they're known for is they denied the existence of angels. They denied the supernatural. They denied the concept of resurrection in regards to life after this. So understand that they did not wrestle with some things that certain Christian apologists may wrestle with today, like the nature of the resurrection being bodies flying out of the ground, or your spirit going back in to your earthly body and the body, you know, itself being transformed and all that kind of a thing. That really wasn't what they were dealing with. What they were dealing with when they talked about resurrection in the Jewish context was afterlife. The Sadducees denied an afterlife. Now, wait a minute. How sad, you see. They claim, you know, to be worshiping the one true God revealed through Moses. They bought the Pentateuch. They got the receipt for that. They bought that. But the rest of the books, they didn't believe were inspired. This is their problem. A, they don't believe in an afterlife. They think they're serving God right now in the temple, teaching, blah, 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 raising their kids in it, bada, bada, bada. And after they die, it's like putting out a candle. That's it. Huh? Who would follow that? Does that even begin to make sense? You know, frankly, I got the right one. But I had to hesitate for a second there. Am I going to wipe my head or am I going to cough? What was I saying? See, this is bad. It's sad, you see. So, I mean, frankly, I cannot understand why anybody would want to follow after, you know, a religious point of view that takes you to the door of death, and then it's just nothing. Conscience quits. Everything is over with. There is nothing past that. But Jesus, of course, is genius. He is the absolute genius. And he nails them with a passage of scripture, he's about to, that they say they believe in. Because they believe in the book of Exodus. They believe God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And it's at the very burning bush that Jesus says is the passage that proves the resurrection. And he uses it as a nature passage, not a fact passage. In other words, there's going to be a resurrection. That's a statement of fact. Okay? This is what the resurrection is going to be like. That's a statement of nature. You guys. Work with me here. Fact, Nature. Fact, it's going to happen. Here's what it's like. Nature. Okay, it's okay to speak it out. It's just us here, right? And the bazillions of people that get these CDs, going over into China, Tibet, going over, you know, sometimes they use them for frisbees, little, catch the things. So you got nature statements and fact statements. Jesus is going to use the example of Moses at the bush and God revealing himself to Moses to prove what the resurrection is like relative to an afterlife. That's not even a good phrase. I don't even like that phrase. It's so portable into the secular world. You know what I'm saying? I like eternal life because that's the biblical phrase. It's the onus is not on length of time, quantity of time. It's on, yeah, quality of time. See? Doesn't mean that there's some end or something like that. But the emphasis is not on length, you know, like never ending. The emphasis is on that which never ends and the qualitative aspects of that, which are so otherworldly, you see. All right. So this is a fascinating little thing to get into. So remember what's happening here. What's the context? What's the occasion? Mark chapter 12. It's Passover week, isn't it? It's Passover week here in Jerusalem during Mark chapter 12. The Pharisees just got through dealing with him. Do you all think we need the air on? Okay. The Pharisees just got through dealing with Jesus. You remember what they're trying to discredit him and turn either the Roman government against him or turn the people against him. Should we pay taxes, right? Jesus says, give me a coin. Give me a denarius. And of course, those strict Pharisees who didn't believe in images at all pull out a denarius, which has the image of what?
Caesar.
Yeah, Tiberius Caesar right here. And on the back, it speaks about him being divine. One of them pulled it out of their pocket. So he says, whose image? They said, well, Caesar's. Well, yeah, image. Thou shalt not, second commandment, make unto thee a graven image and import the idea of the divine into it. We'll flip the coin and it says Caesar is divine on the back. So does this have anything to do with God's kingdom? Should, you know, this go to God? Is this... And they will, no, I guess not. Well, then it's almost as if he tosses it back to them. Then render under Caesar's that which belongs to him in the first place. Who gives a royal rip? Just give it back. And render to God the things that are God, which is absolutely everything else. See? Shuts them down. And then here come the Sadducees going, those stupid Pharisees. Quite frankly, this is just circus fodder coming from both sides of the same ditch. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is all there is to that. So, here's where we're brought in regards to that. Verse 18 begins to give us the understanding of how not to understand the resurrection. The first step in not understanding what the Bible means about the nature of the resurrection. And no, I am not taking you into 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not taking you into 2 Corinthians 5. You should be able to teach me that by now. And if you can't, well, shame on thee. I am going to take you, however, into this 18th verse. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection. See, now it's very important why Mark, and this is really Peter's gospel, Mark is his secretary, you know, writing this down, and amanuensis is what that's called. It's very interesting how he explains from the very beginning that these guys don't believe in a resurrection. And now, why do you suppose Mark had that said right there like that? Yeah, absolutely. Mary's absolutely right. The hypocrisy is just huge. I mean, here they are trying to turn something, trying to turn Jesus into something else, and they're the ones bringing the lie. They're not even properly representing themselves. In their conscience, they're actually bearing false witness because they don't believe in a resurrection, but they're going to present to him a resurrection scenario in order to trap Jesus and try to make the resurrection look foolish. Like, okay, in the resurrection, whose wife of these seven is this anyway? In other words, what are they trying to do? They're trying to make the resurrection as a doctrine look stupid. See? Jesus is going to turn it on their own heads using the very scripture they say they believe in. So, then came unto him the Sadducees which say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees had a theology of unbelief. Many Christians have a theology of unbelief. You know, Christians are confused over the nature of the Godhead, aren't they? The Trinity. And that's a tough one. That's a tough one. They're confused. Okay, so they got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three gods, right? No. Not three gods. You know what I'm saying? Have you all been getting Keith's hypostatic union stuff? You know what the hypostatic union is? That's the biblical doctrine that teaches in the Lord Jesus Christ, divinity and humanity came together in perfect wholeness. And the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ, the God-man, reached full apex of expression. And the difficulty is that just one slip of your tongue can completely turn it into a blasphemy. And you know what? If you haven't looked at any key stuff yet, really impressed with Elder Bernhagen, because he is not, I haven't been coaching him. He's doing it. He's pulling it all together, you know, and it's been ministering to me how good it is, you know, and his conclusion is, you know what, after we get through all this stuff, Matthew, the first chapter, Emmanuel, God with us, there it is. And I love that. See, I love the simplicity, I love the brevity, you know, because after a while, I mean, we can go ahead and burn our brains and that kind of a thing and twist and turn, you know. But it's like, I don't think there exists. In fact, he was even kind to quote me a little bit in one of his articles. I really don't think there exists the right kind of words, English or otherwise, to really express what the Bible is saying about how God becomes man and yet is in heaven and is omnipresent and yet expresses himself through his Spirit, which, by the way, is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. But being that, being the Spirit of the Father, being the Spirit of the Son, does not lose or confuse his own personality and identity as the Holy Spirit, which is God. You see what I'm talking about here? And I'm just tweaking just a little bit on the Holy Spirit. We start talking about the Father, start talking about the Son. Man, it goes, arrows go taking off and haul other directions. You know, what's that book we've got, honey, upstairs? It's in your part of the library, upstairs. The Holy Trinity by, oh, nuts. Keith? Nuts. I forgot his name. It's one of the best books I've ever read, and I got a bunch of them, on the Trinity. It is so good. I'm sorry. I don't remember the author's name. Reform fella? I'll think of his name. In any case, Christians, right, have a tough time with this kind of detail. If you have a theology of unbelief where it says, well, I don't, now the UPC, the United Pentecostal Church, they just say, you know, there's just one God. They got it all boiled down. There's one God and his name is Jesus. And the Father and the Spirit are just emanations of the one God who is Jesus. That's Sabellianism. It's just another form of Gnosticism. It's not correct. That's not what the Bible teaches, okay? But you see, people, if they get a theology of unbelief, they're happy with it, then they will not understand what the biblical teaching is unless God, by his Spirit, really shakes them around. Take the Second Coming, for instance. The majority of the church is in a theology of unbelief concerning that. Take baptism. The majority of the church is in a theology of unbelief in regards to that. How many baptisms are there anyway? Only one. Ephesians 4:6. Paul says there's one faith, one Lord. One baptism, see? And just like when we tried to do our study, like 12 discs or something like that, where's the water study? And we decided, okay, there's Old Testament covenantal baptism, which could be water, but it's also blood, and it's also oil concerning different things. There was also a cleansing Old Testament, baptisms. I don't want to get too far off our subject here. I got to move. But as far as, you know, mikvah baths, that purity bath that began to happen during the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and the New Testament, that 400-year period. And then here comes John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was about revealing Christ to the church. And it's not a carryover. That baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's not a carryover into the church. Jesus never baptized anybody. Jesus never taught water baptism. What's up? What's up is assumption. What's up is assumption. We assume that the presence of water is there when no presence of water is spoken of in every situation, every time. Jesus did teach a one baptism, however. He did not teach a water baptism, didn't even command his disciples to go out and water baptize anyone. Did not command his disciples to water baptize anyone. Show it to me. Or if you won't show it to me, show it to the person next to you and elbow them and say, what do you think? Will he buy it? You know? He did teach one baptism. See what I mean? He taught the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, the apostles did the exact same thing. The apostles baptized in Jesus' name, the authority of Jesus' name, at the moment of salvation, resulted in baptism. So throughout the book of Acts, you have this constant refrain. They believed, and they were baptized. They believed, and they were baptized. They believed, they were baptized. They believed that. See? We have just assumed a ton. That's a theology of unbelief. You're not believing the propositional truths of what the Scripture is saying, and you have changed it around. You have decided to listen to somebody else's tradition, somebody's thing. Yeah, but the church has taught this for 2,000 years. The church has been wrong about a lot of things for 2,000 years. That's your point? That's your defense? Exegesis, context, words, meanings, definition, grammar, syntax, comparative analysis. That's how you do Bible study. Don't give me this cover-all stuff of 2,000 years of church history. 2,000 years of church history. Start reading those church fathers. They made a lot of mistakes. If you ever want to read them, come on over. I got them all. They're all highlighted and marked up. I've bled all over their stuff. Don't take my word for it. So the Sadducees had a theology of unbelief. The Corinthians, if you're looking at your outline, they had a theology of unbelief in regards to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 12 through 19. Paul has to deal with them about this resurrection. Some of you say there is no resurrection. Don't you understand that if you deny that there, and they're coming from their Hellenistic Greek philosophical background, which denied the idea of anybody coming back from the dead, forget the nature of it. Forget the body thing. It's just the idea of an afterlife. See, that's being challenged here. And so Paul says, if you deny that, then that means Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. If you're still in your sins, you're on your way to hell. And guess what? If in this life only, because Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, if in this life only we have hope, this is great, this is it, but there's nothing else past this, then Paul says, we are of all men what? Most miserable. That's the Sadducees. Because all they had was hope in this life. That's all they could look forward to. That's all they could expect. Why? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Why? Because they rejected the majority of Old Testament texts as valid, which describe the fact and the nature of resurrection. Fact, it's going to happen. Nature, this is how it's going to happen. The Athenians, in Acts chapter 17, had a theology of unbelief. Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, gets to the point about the resurrection. God has verified that he has done this work through Christ, this saving work through Christ, by raising him from the dead. And at that moment, they began to laugh. They began to mock. They began to scoff. Some said, oh, okay, that's good right about there. We'll hear you again another time. They had a theology of unbelief, just like the Sadducees, which stopped them from receiving any further information from Paul at all. Because you deny the resurrection, first of Christ, second that God would raise anybody at all, fifth, you're denying participation with Christ's resurrection, Romans 6, yes. Then you got the denial of the general resurrection in particular that happens coterminously with the parousia in AD 7, which is the basis for when you die, boom, bang, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, you get your body out of heaven that clothes your regenerate spirit. No resurrection, no eternity, nothing. Watch what Jesus does with this. So you can't understand the resurrection first if you don't believe it. If you're putting up all kinds of walls to not believe it, rejecting the material of the Scripture that promotes it, like the Sadducees were doing, see, or changing what the Scripture does say, then you are maintaining and performing a theology of the resurrection of unbelief. And that goes nowhere. Second, you can't understand the resurrection if you have an ulterior motive like these guys had. Look at verse 19. They set him up, right? Master, didaskale, teacher, Moses wrote unto us. Now remember verse 18. Sadducees say there is no resurrection. Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children. Jacket is going away. And leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. What's this called? Right, the Levirate law of marriage. Excellent. All right, but you'll know it next time. Now, that's not Levite law. I didn't say that. Levirate, as in leverage. Okay? Levirate. The idea, and he's quoting, the Sadducees are quoting out of Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. Deuteronomy, whoops, get to the right page, Burks. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. Which they believed in. Yes, the Sadducees, first five books of Moses, Deuteronomy, fifth book. So this is within their theological structure. But they don't believe in the resurrection. But they're using a page out of the Bible that, watch now how insidious this is. They're using a page out of the Bible that they say they believe to teach something they don't believe in. Where's the honor? Where's the character? Where's the sense in that? Manipulative. They are willing, like so many people are, including so many Christians, to manipulate this book to make it come out the way they want it to come out. See? What we need is honest exegesis from here, the pulpit, and from you. Honest exegesis, to the best of your ability. And anybody can do it within reason. I mean, you don't have any background in Hebrew or Greek or, you know, certain hermeneutical principles that are within the Scripture themselves. That's okay. You can still understand what the Bible means by what it says in the general sense. You can do that. And sometimes in the specific sense, you know. So, Master, you know, they present this Levirate marriage institution. Now, that's true. That's a true thing. Comes out of Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. But they're clearly manipulating Scripture to do this. Consider subpoint B. They not only had an ulterior manipulation of Scripture, but they have an ulterior hypothesis going on here. What? This is why I said to you when I first started reading this text, what? What do we got, like seven guys out here bedding one woman? Levirate marriage. Has this ever happened before? The Levirate marriage thing has, Book of Ruth, right? But seven men with one woman? Now this is not like happening in a few weeks. These are marriages that are going on. Guys dying. There's seven brothers. Well, there would have been eight altogether, I guess. Well, no, I guess they would have been seven. Seven altogether. And the woman can't get pregnant. All right? Either she's barren or they're all shooting blanks. Let's look at this. Let's analyze this. What's wrong here? What do you see? How ridiculous this is. And they're creating this giant scaffold of a story that is a stupid story. This is stupid. Just to make Jesus look bad. Well, they didn't have to construct this story to make themselves look bad. Jesus would be happy to make them look bad. Otherwise. Verse 20. Now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, dying, left no seed, no kids. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. This poor gal. Last of all, the woman died also. Well, shoot to boot, seven men. Now, I don't know. On the other side of this coin, you know, let's deal with this possibility too. They're the ones who brought this up. all seven of them dying before she does? Really? Best to start checking the woman's cooking, maybe.
Yeah.
Or something. She'd be, honey, you just go to sleep now. How are they dying? Well, they're all dying in their sleep. Well, we can't figure it out, you know? See, this is what I'm saying. This whole thing is just so stupid, okay? But that's why I'm just moving through it kind of quick right here. So they present this stupid hypothetical situation, and now they have an ulterior motive type resurrection they want to present. All the while, everybody in the crowd knows they don't believe in the resurrection. They know Jesus knows that they don't believe in the resurrection, but they're going to present this, you know, with straight face. Anyway, brings us to verse 23. In the resurrection, therefore, see, they just present it like it's going to be, right? But they don't believe it. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. See, now that's their big... See, they figured they got him on the horns of the insoluble dilemma. Right there. We got him. Well, the Pharisees right before, with the coin and do we pay taxes, they thought he had him. They had him too. Now, here's these ultra-stupid Pharisees. Look, you know why they're stupid? Because they're trying to do theology out of a vacuum. You know what I mean by that? As soon as you... I mean, they limit themselves to the first five books. You can't do theology without everything that is necessary for theology. They're doing it out of a vacuum. Okay? So on the one hand, you could have mercy on these guys. On the other hand, their motives are so evil, Jesus is going to do the right thing by reaming them all brand new in front of all these people out there. Tender Jesus, meek and mild, little lammy pie around his shoulder, wouldn't squash the life out of a flea, right? So, they ask him, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, who is the they? Exactly. So it's the people from this hypothetical situation, yes? That's going to be important. I'll be back to that. When they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? The folks in the hypothesis, yes? For the seven had her to wife. They figure, this is a reductio ad absurdum. You know what that is, right? That's a debating premise for taking your opponent's principle or position and reducing it to the most absurd levels to just make him and his position look bad, right? That's what you can see. That's what these Sadducees are doing right here. But while they're doing this, because they are so cocksure that they're right about this resurrection thing, and Jesus is not the Messiah, not who he says he is, not who has been proven himself to, you know, they're so sure about this that they make some critical theological mistakes. Number one, the Sadducees did not believe in Scripture, in all of the Scripture. Because they did not believe in all of the Scripture that speaks about the resurrection, they added a doctrine, I don't know if you saw it or not, they added a doctrine that is not taught anywhere in Scripture. Not in the Pentateuch, not anywhere in the Old Testament. Not in the Tanakh, okay? And that's found at the bottom of verse 23. In the resurrection, right? Which they believe was the afterlife. Whose wife will she be of them? What's their mistake? They believe that marriage is eternal. They're promoting that marriage goes past this carbon-based, earthly, you know, time-laden life, time-governed life. And it doesn't. Bible doesn't teach any such thing as that. Now, if you want that, there's a thing called the Mormons. They'll be happy to introduce you to celestial marriage, and that's the way you get saved, by the way, in Mormonism. It's through celestial marriage. That's the ultimate thing. So, go on for eternity. Carrie and I have a little thing we do at home, and we talk about eternity with the Lord and stuff. And when she gets up there, she's going to say to the Lord, "Can Kelly be my secretary now?" And because the Lord is fun, He's going to say, sure, honey. Sure, Carrie. This will be good. It'll teach Kelly some things anyway. So if you see me running around up there with, I can't stop and talk right now. She's got me running errands. You know, you'll know the Lord said yes, okay? So their problem is they think that this thing is going to go on. But the problem, look, you know how many places in the Old Testament teaches about the resurrection? I'll come back to the one that Jesus is going to prove just a second here. But let's just think about this just for a second right there. Isaiah 53 verse 10 teaches the resurrection. Psalm 22, the last third of that chapter. The first half teaches the crucifixion. And then there's a portion in regards to the burial, but there's not much. But then there's a whole section at the last third of Psalm 22 that teaches the resurrection. And let's remember the book of Jonah, please. According to Jesus, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus says that Jonah, being 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, was about him. He says, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Therefore, the main the purpose for the story of Jonah, see, is to promote the resurrection of Christ, because Jesus says so in Matthew, the 12th chapter. Oh, how about Psalm 16? How about verse 10? Or even verses 8 through 10, right in that section right there of Psalm 16. Speaking about David, which Peter in Acts chapter 2, who quotes Psalm 16. Paul in Acts chapter 13, who quotes Psalm 16 in his sermons. Both of them say that it's speaking about Christ. He said, Lord, you will not allow your servant's body, essentially, to go into corruption. That's the simple way of looking at it right there. Jesus would be raised. And they use that verse to teach the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 2, I think it's verse 4. Not verse 4. Psalm 2, verse 7 teaches the resurrection. According to Paul in Acts the 13th chapter, who quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, which reads, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. When Paul quotes that in Acts the 13th chapter, this day have I begotten thee, the Father speaking to the Son, it's in a resurrection context. He says, he uses that text as proof of the Old Testament view of the resurrection of Christ. He says, this day I have begotten thee is a reference, Paul says, to the resurrection of Christ. See? So, I mean, it's throughout. It's throughout the... Let's not forget Daniel 12 and verse 2 and verse 7. See? Speaks about, and this was like the prophetic thing the Pharisees beat people with in regards to the reality of the resurrection. By this time, they were thinking bodies out of the ground. Funny thing is that neither Jesus or any of the disciples taught a resurrection of bodies out of the ground. None of them did. It can't. Paul went way out of his way in 1 Corinthians 15, only time I'm going to mention it to you, and 2 Corinthians 5, to promote the understanding that bodies, carbon-based bodies, can't go into heaven. Cannot. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 said so. You can say it's changed, it's transformed all you want. Sorry, the basis is still there. It doesn't work. Heaven is not synonymous with the earth relative to its material / spiritual existence. They are two different places entirely. And flesh and blood cannot go into, inherit, the kingdom of God. Doesn't work that way. That's as far as I will go with that. Otherwise, we will be here for hours. And I got no problem with hours, because even though I am down right now, who knows what I have in this bottle, right? It's keeping me going. I feel pretty good right now. whose wife will she be of them? For all seven had her to wife. They think they got him. Third and final point. You can't understand the resurrection apart from the Scriptures. Now, though that sounds like a real flat, well, yeah, duh, statement, but this is exactly what Jesus points out. He first points out in verse 24 the objectivity and the subjectivity of the Scriptures in regards to the subject. You must know the Word, and you must know the power of God, the God of the Word. Look, verse 24. Jesus answering said unto them, how'd you like Jesus to say this to you? Thank you for playing. Do you all, it's a plural, second person plural, do you all not therefore err? Or, to put it a more direct way, you're all in error. That's what Jesus said. It's like, you're all in error. Jesus is saying, I don't even know where to begin to refute this. There's so much. Give me a second here. I might have to have some lunch and get some nourishment in order for me to decide what's going to make the most sense out of this stew of crap that you've just presented to me. All of you are in error because, one, all of you do not know the Scriptures. You just don't know the Scriptures. See? Now we're going to run over to Luke in just a second because I want you to see Luke's take on this situation in just a minute. But it's like, he's going to say, here's the problem. You don't know how to read. Have you not read? See, we let those words just pass by us in the New Testament. It's like, Jesus says, have you not read? You know? No, he's, you know what he's saying to them? You think you're all scholarly, but you don't seem to understand what's on the written page. And I can't believe you just don't understand it, so you must not have read it. And that means you're talking to me about something you're ignorant about. It's Jesus. So, you're in error because, one, you don't know the Scriptures, bottom of 24, neither, two, neither the power of God. Error comes from these two things. Not knowing the Scriptures and not experiencing the Scriptures, which is the power of God. That's where error comes from. Or, when I was a charismatic, my error came from reinterpreting the Scriptures and looking for some experience to corroborate my new interpretation. See, I created a whole new monkey out of that one while I followed everybody else down that pike. But God is faithful. He delivered me from it. The Lord is good. So the objectivity and the subjectivity of the Scriptures are paramount. So you got to know the Word, and then it's important for you to experience the Word. See? So you get all this teaching, like for instance, you know, and I'm en route to being healed. I believe I am healed, and yet, you know, I've still got this thing. Jerry and I were talking. We talk a lot. And Jerry believes he's healed. You understand where he's coming from, you see? So he believes he's healed. And Jerry says to me, you know, whether God does it miraculously, I think that's the word you used, whether God does it miraculously or whether, you know, I get a new set of lungs through the transplant, either way, I'm there. So he's moving along. He's not back here going all like, oh, we're going on. And he's not one of these things out there, you know? And so I say the same thing to you. Say, he's a walking message to me and to you. Think about how the kids get to look at this all the time. They're getting a heck of an education. This is faith. This is faith. This is faith. Faith is not bang and the miracle happens. That's not faith. That's an act of God. Do you understand? Faith is, though I walk through this stinking valley of the shadow of death, that's faith. Wash your don't give me directions to that shadow. Don't worry, I don't have to. You'll get there all between you and the Lord. He'll get you there. Because it's important for you to walk through it. Everybody needs to walk through it. The number one issue is for you to be conformed to the image of Christ. You're being made like Christ. If you're regenerate, you're justified by faith, you're being made like Christ. That's it. Garden of Gethsemane. It's coming. You know it is. For some of us, it already has. And maybe there's another one, you know, coming up ahead. I mean, we don't know, right? But walking through the valley, that's faith. See, the miracle is not faith. That's an act of God. That's when you're done going through the valley. Then it's done at that point. So you have to know what the Scripture says, and you have to experience what the Scripture says. Absolutely, you know. Just because we're a Presbyterian conservative church doesn't mean we don't believe in the direct intervention of God. What kind of a ridiculous form of Christianity does not have the active power of God emanating from its pores? Well, I need this financial interest. I need God in. Well, just hang. So many conservatives, just hang on there. You know, things are going to change. Things are getting better. Think positive. Shut up. Think positive. Let's think biblical. How about that? You're dumb, ridiculous, humanitarian, liberal-minded, drag me through the mud, ridiculous, soap opera-style religion, BS on a short stick, walking off a long... Okay. Who needs that? I don't need it. You don't need it. See? We need the Word, and we need the power that the Word tells us about, that God will be faithful to bring that about. Woman standing, parents standing over a child that the doctors can't do anything about. They don't need, well, oftentimes my child, God will take us through these things, but don't lose heart. Shut the hell up. Get away from me. Get away from me. I don't need your nonsense. I need the Word. Because the Word brings faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17 says. Mark the 6th chapter. Jesus went to his hometown. He couldn't do any mighty miracle, the text says. Couldn't do a thing. Couldn't. You know why? Because nobody believed him. Nobody believed. Because of their unbelief, it says. So what did he do? He started going through the towns, doing what? Teaching, so that faith would come. See? No. It's at a moment like that, we need to have people in church. They got elders. They are their elders. There's a covenantal membership that's placed between them. They're vowed in, right? And I'm calling for the elders. The elders will come, and they'll pray the prayer of faith. Period. End of discussion. That's our focus. See, and then here's our problem. Then we go, yeah, but what if? You're just killing yourself. You're just killing yourself. The focus has to be, this is what God says. Because the rest of the Bible does say that sometimes God, for his own purposes, without counseling with you and me, will say, I'm taking him anyway. Brenda's not here anymore, is she? You don't think I prayed? You don't think I didn't speak to that mountain? You know what I did, because you know me. But God made it clear to me, I'm taking her. He spoke that to my heart. And it was fine after that. It was okay. See? There are secondary causes in every situation, tertiary causes. There are elements of faith with one person that are made incumbent upon another person. Sometimes they transmit, sometimes they don't. Sometimes God says, the faith of one, say, Keith and I, come and pray, and that's sufficient. Another time, it's going to be time for you to believe. Time for you to believe too. See? Just like Jesus said, constantly, you know. Every time somebody asked him for healing, every time that he was asked to do a healing, he made faith a priority. He made faith a condition. He says, as you have believed, so let it be unto you. Things like that. Every time. Every time. That doesn't mean to say he didn't heal people, you know, without them responding. But like, take the guy in John chapter 5, 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus approached him. The guy did not approach Jesus. Jesus approached him. You want to be healed? Guy started speaking his unbelief crap. Started saying, you know, because the tradition, you know, as soon as the water begins to move, you know, first one in gets healed. What a bunch of crap. Jesus on a piece of toast. Mary in a waterfall.
Sure, why not?
We get sidetracked. We get taken for rides. All kinds of time is being wasted when you could be walking in the light as he is in the light, when you could be enjoying the provision of healing, enjoying the provision of some prosperity in your life. But instead, you're being religiously sidetracked, you know, off into religious Disneyland with beanies and crap. What was I saying, Keith? Oh, I shouldn't ask you. So, You do therefore err, verse 24, because you don't know the Scriptures, neither the power of God. Verse 25, now Jesus, watch him now. Here comes the explanation. For when they shall rise from the dead, who's the they? The seven and the one. There you go. When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So he's correcting their wayward theology in the middle of verse 23, where they ask Jesus, whose wife shall she be of them? Verse 25, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now here comes the nature statement. Nature alert, doo-doo, nature alert concerning resurrection. It's right here in verse 25. Nor are they given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. People say, how can you believe that the resurrection took place in A.D. 70? And then they will pull this thing out. And they will go, if that's the case, then doesn't this mean that nobody should be married anymore since A.D. 70? To which case you respond. Jesus was talking about those seven hypothetical people. Simple, easy, not a problem. Just read the text. See? However, the Bible does teach that the nature of the believer's resurrection is a body clothing your regenerate spirit. And it comes out of heaven. And the Bible's clear about that. I don't keep going back to that with you. I know you know this already. All right? But now I want to show you something. Oh, baby. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in what we would call an afterlife. They didn't believe in life beyond this. Jesus is now going... Now, watch this. Watch this. Talk about, you know, when Jesus says that the nature of the resurrection is not a body out of the ground, a casket resurrection or something like that. Watch what Jesus is about to define as being a resurrection. It's going to flip you. It's going to freak you out. And if it doesn't, it should. Luke 20. Luke, the 20th chapter. Look at verse 36. I'm going to back it up, I guess, a little bit. Luke 20th chapter. Let's start at verse 33. Watch this. Watch how Jesus defines the resurrection. Now, this is the parallel passage to what we were just reading in Mark 12, okay? In Luke's gospel. Therefore, in the resurrection, they ask him, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Jesus answering said unto them, children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which are, now the word world right there is age. It's talking about the old Mosaic age in the context. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age. And the resurrection from the dead, or the resurrection out of the dead ones. There is a Mosaic age, and there is that age that is to come. Those who are accounted worthy are those who are born from above, which is taught elsewhere, in other places. Then they neither marry nor are given in marriage. In the eternal state, it's not about marriage. Jesus has made that a lot clearer over in Mark chapter 12. But here's what I want you to see. Verse 36. Neither can they die anymore. For they are equal unto the angels and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. Now that phrase, equal unto the angels, is eisegelos. It's a single word, compound word, eisegelos. Eisa comes from isos, equal. Sometimes same as. Got to be careful with that one, though. But equal is right on. Agalos, angel, Greek word. Eisa agalos. Equal to the angels is the meaning. Hebrews 1:14 says angels are ministering spirits. When the angel delivered Peter out of jail in Acts chapter 12, what did he do to Peter? Show he was physical. Bashed him on the side, right? Get up, we got to get moving. Wham! Now, angels don't have earthly carbon-based bodies like you and I have. They are spiritual heavenly beings, but they are bodily. They're not wispy Caspers. They are some kind of physicality, but they're not earthly carbon-based. That's for sure. You read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, every time an angel is sent down to do a job, got an assignment from God, right? Here's the assumption we make, that when they show up at Lot's house, right? The angels that showed up at Lot's house in Sodom and Gomorrah, that at some intervening point between heaven and Lot's house, they put on some kind of earthly body. You're just reading that into the text, because there is no text that teaches that. So what are you doing? I've always assumed. Well, that's why you've got a problem with the Bible. Stop assuming stuff. Don't read things into the text that aren't there. Don't assume that they are true unless the Scripture says so, or at least gives you strong implication for it being that way. Okay, but you got to be careful about in regards to something like that. Who did Jacob wrestle with at the river Jabbok in the book of Genesis? The angel? You think a Casper put his thigh out? His hip bone out? No, they were wrestling. There was contact. See? Looked like a man to him. But the Bible says angels are what? Ministering spirits. Now, this text is saying that in the resurrection, you will be equal to the angels as sons of God. Now, wait a minute. The angels have bodies, but they're not earthly bodies. They're not carbon bodies. We will be equal unto them. What kind of bodies do they have? Best we can say is they have a heavenly spiritual body that exists within the realm of heaven, the environment of heaven. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5 teach that the resurrection is defined as God giving you a body out of heaven, clothing your disembodied regenerate spirits. Those who had, by AD 70, those who had died and went to be with the Lord in heaven were the first to receive their bodies. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 15, teaches it also in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, 18 too. They'd be the first ones. And so they were clothed. But I thought a resurrection was about, and then people will give you this, but isn't an erection, it doesn't have to be, not an erection. I did not say that. Father, work a work of sanctification over these people. And while you're at it, work it over me. People say, oh, the very nature of a resurrection is it's got to be up out of the ground. And they start pointing at Jesus. Where in the Bible, where in the New Testament or the Old Testament for that matter, does it say that the believer will be raised the same way that Jesus was raised? You'll never find it. There is no equilateral understanding. There is no equilateral distribution of similarity of idea. There's your university line for the day or something like that. I don't even know what I just said. See? People assume. The fact is that in Genesis 3 and verse 19, it guarantees that every one of us, our bodies are going to go into decay. It says that. Every one of us. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, Jesus is the only one in all the Bible that is guaranteed that his body will not go into decay. He is the exception. So people say, well, I'm going to be raised like Jesus is raised. There's no Bible says you're going to be raised like Jesus is raised. Where is that? Where is that? See? Spiritually minded. The power. See, now what's happening? Watch the church now. Here's the church, you know. But 2,000 years of Christianity, and man, we've always believed in the resurrection. It's going to be a body out of the ground kind of resurrection. You've got a theology of unbelief. No wonder you don't understand the Scriptures. No wonder! And I have said this to pastors. I have said this to other doctors. No wonder, you know. But, see, I'm all kind of, I'm not looking, you know, for anything or anybody. I'm not looking to be promoted. I'm home. I don't want to be anywhere else. I know you get tired of hearing me say this, you know, but it's true, you know. So it's kind of like, I don't care what other people think about me. What for? You know, the truth, the Word of God, feeding the people what the Word says. I'm the one who's going to stand before God if I'm wrong. You better make darn sure that you're checking me out. Well, Pat Glenn comes up to me last Sunday, and he says to me, you remember how you told me to just go ahead and correct you when I see something? And he caught me misciting. Was it two passages, Pat? Told me about it. I miscited two passages. I said, brother, absolutely, man, thank you for doing that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. correct a wise man, and he will love you. That means I love you, Pat. Because I want to be a wise man. Oh, my gosh. Watch this. So they're equal unto the angels. Verse 37. Now, here's that passage I was saying. We'll just end with this. I'm not going to finish the other thing, but I do want to finish this. He says, now, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. Now, no, this is good, right? Because the Sadducees believe in the book of Exodus. They think that's from God. Jesus is now going to take the book of Exodus, a passage out of the book of Exodus, and he's going to prove that the resurrection is taught in the very book that they like, which they say doesn't teach the resurrection. See how stupid these Sadducees are? Wait, stupid is about to neon lights. Here we go. All right. Now, that the dead are raised, means there is an afterlife, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They were all dead. They were all dead. But what's he going to say next? Verse 38, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were all alive with or without bodies. Oh, you guys. When Moses was in front of the bush, okay, and he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Verse 38, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the burning bush incident, were alive, were they in bodies? Ah, bingo, bingo, wingo, bingo. See? Not yet. Okay? Well, watch this. Watch this. Now that the dead are raised, verse 37. You see that? Look at it. Look at it. Look at it. Verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, okay? Now, go down to 38. For all live unto him, commenting about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the bush, without bodies. Take your pencil, go from verse 38 where it says, all live unto him. Live, live, live alive. Circle the word live. Point it back up to the word raised at the top of 37. Now that the dead are raised, and you've got Jesus' definition of the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus says the resurrection of the dead is about living. You keep looking at this. Is about living in the qualitative state before God without a body. That doesn't deny the biblical teaching that since AD 70, you'll have a body when you die. Doesn't deny that. But the subject is what? Resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in it. Jesus proves it out of the very book they say they believe in, Exodus, and verifies the resurrection by stating that when Moses was before God, God introduced himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three historical personages who at the time of the burning bush incident were all physically dead, gone from this earth. But he says that they were alive unto him. And then he starts it off by saying, now that the dead are raised is shown by this, for for all live unto him. Is that not what it says, 37 and 38? Sure. Now that the dead are raised, but for all live unto him. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were still alive. They were living before God, but they were without their bodies. Because AD 70 hadn't happened yet. That's when the scripture teaches that the resurrection would take place, coterminous with the second coming, which could only happen at the destruction of the temple, which happened in about August or September of AD 70. I fudge a little bit about that because I think there's some pretty good documentation for either way. Fact of the matter is, it's happened. I don't care if it's either one. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So he kicks the snot out of them in front of these people. And over in Mark's passage, he says, the whole problem is that you guys just don't read. Have you not read? You just don't read. And then you don't understand. And then you got a theology of unbelief. And then you pick and choose through different passages of Scripture, you know. And then you got the Scofield Reference Bible over here. You got, you know, Wing Wang's theology over here. You got Burke somewhere over here trying to weave through all of this stuff. And he may be wrong about something, because I have been before. So where does that leave us? You can't know anything about the resurrection or any other subject in the Bible if you're not reading it, if you're not expecting it out of the objective truths of the Word of God and the subjective experience of the power of God that is revealed in the objective truths right here. What do you think we're doing? When you guys bring me lists of stuff to pray over, I know this is not a religious exercise for you. You're not like, can you burn some incense for me? What? What? Oh, here it is. Burning incense makes God hear your prayers better. Idiot. You know what I'm saying, right? All this stuff that gets in the way, none of it is revealed in Scripture. But men who want to control you, there's nothing more potent when it comes to controlling people than doing it through religious means. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more potent. See? That's why the Muhammads can do a jihad. When you bring this stuff up to me, this isn't some religious exercise. You're like, we believe God. We believe. We ask Him. We're agreeing together. And we don't have to go, you know, or something like that. We just agree silently together. I hear some of you going, amen, amen. You know, that. So we combine our faith because we believe what God has said. We understand the propositional, objective truth of that. And now we fully expect to see the power of God revealed in the thing that we are asking Him for. Gosh, I feel good. So, Father, with all these things in our hearts and our minds today, Lord God, we just praise You that You're not a God of wood and stone, that You're not jerking us around, Lord, that You are faithful, wonderful, that You are revealing Yourself through the person of Your Son, and that continues through the Word that You have authorized by Your Son. Lord, what a privilege to know You. What a privilege, oh God. I pray, Lord, that as a result of today, Lord, You make us even better students of Your Word. And I ask, Lord God, that as some of us are walking through that valley of the shadow of death, that our faith, Lord, is just cooking. We're just smoking right now. Lord, all our kids that we've been praying for today and other situations, oh God, that we've held up before You, Lord, we know that You're on top of every one of those things. We also know, Lord, that faith stands before it sees. Faith stands before it sees. That's right. And so, Lord God, with these things in mind, thank You for the good object lesson of these Sadducees. Gosh, Lord, holy moly. And yet, Father, you know what? I could see myself in some of this. I can probably come up with some incidences in my life where I was so darn sure about something was true that I just bulldozed right over Your Word and tried to turn it into something that it wasn't. So, Lord, I've been to the school of stupid. I guess that's why I can recognize the stupid. So, Father, may we take the object lesson of the Sadducees and the situation with the subject of resurrection and just see how we can be. Look at how we can be and how this bleeds over in other things and how it stops us from rightly dividing Thy Word. And then we end up not believing the things that Your Word says we're to be believing. But we've interpreted our way right out of that belief because of presuppositions and junk. So, Lord, we want to be a people of the book. And we want to worship You while we're doing it, knowing that it is worship. So, Father, take each one of my brothers and sisters, O God, and let the joy of the Lord be their strength. Build them up, Lord, in the truths of Thy book, and let them experience. I want to experience. My Carrie wants to experience all that You have, Lord, to show us, manifesting Yourself physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually in every way in this life, Lord. We want it all from You. We don't want to miss a thing. Thank you, Lord, that it all comes through your electing, predestining, calling, justifying, faith-gifting work in our lives, and not from us.